We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. My sermon today has the title in the form of a question. And it's a question that by the time I am done this morning, I believe will be thoroughly worked into your life and you'll be able to take it home with you. But the question is it beautiful? That's the title, that's the theme, that's the question today. Is it beautiful? I've chosen this text, Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, this comes in the letter that Paul writes to the church in the city of Ephesus. And he's talking to them about the nature and character of their shared salvation. So that when Paul says you, which you find repeatedly throughout this epistle, it's always in the plural. It's ye, it's you all. It's all of you together. And he says, I want you to know that you all, in coming into salvation, you're not saved. You don't enter into salvation by good works. You don't earn this. We are saved by grace through faith. The reason that we are a redeemed people, we were singing that, we the redeemed. The reason we are a redeemed people is that God has acted out of sheer grace in Christ to bring salvation to humanity. We have entered into that as we believe upon Jesus Christ, so that we together enter salvation by grace through faith, not the result of good works. We don't earn it. But even though salvation doesn't come by good works, salvation is for good works. He saved us not so that eventually he could evacuate us. He saved us so that God's intention, his good intention for human society could be fulfilled. In other words, the purpose of salvation is not evacuation, but restoration. God has a good intention for human society, and he wants it to be a certain way, and it's gone wrong. But God says, I will save it, and I will save people, and I will save humanity, and I'll do it through a gracious act upon myself, and I will do it through my Son. And we that have believed upon that have begun to enter into that salvation. So that salvation, we're not saved by good works, but we come into salvation that we might be an expression of the goodness that God intends human people and human society to have an experience. Just say amen to that. Okay, that's just good doctrine. But I want to really focus on one little phrase here. He says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship. You would understand this better if we just didn't even translate it. One Greek word. Remember, that's the rule. No more than one Greek word per sermon. And so here's the one. For we are his poema. Now, what word does that Greek word, translated workmanship, poema, go ahead and just say it, poema. What English word does that remind you of? Poem. And that, in fact, that is what it means. And that is where we get the English word poem, is from that Greek word poema. In other words, we are his poem. Or say it this way, God is a poet and we are his poem. I don't know if that hit you like it did me. I just thought that was just beautiful. God is a poet and we are his poem. So that if the Iliad is Homer's masterpiece poem, if Leaves of Grass is Walt Whitman's masterpiece poem, if The Wasteland is T.S. Eliot's masterpiece poem, then humanity is God's masterpiece poem. But it's a work in progress. It's a work in progress. And what the church is to be is a kind of rough draft of God's masterpiece poem. We've talked about this, that people ought to be able to look at the church and say, ah, that's where this thing is headed. Ah, that's what God's trying to do. Ah, that's how God wants to set the world right. Oh, it wants to be something like that. We are his poem. Poetry is a literary form of art. It's art, not using stone or paint, music. Poetry is a form of art that uses words, language. And it doesn't use it in the form of prose. Prose is technical language. Prose is sufficient if all you want to do is communicate information. Just give data. Just give facts. Facts, information, data, just prose. But if you're concerned about beauty, then that's when you need to employ poetry. Because poetry is the creative language. It's the beautiful form of language. And God is a poet. One of the ways that we know that God is a poet is how much poetry is in the Bible. Much more than you think. The reason you think there's less poetry in the Bible is the sure way to destroy poetry is to translate it. Because once you translate it, then you lose the beauty, you lose the structure, you lose the form of the rhythm and the rhyme and the meter and all that really goes into making poetry poetry. Of course, since we don't know Hebrew and we don't know Greek, we have no choice but to suffer through a translation. But just know that though the translation makes the message clear to us, the artistic element of the poetry is usually lost. But there's a lot of poetry in the Bible, and God is a poet. Ultimately, though, it's not simply the Bible that is his poem. The real poem is our lives. He wants to arrange us in such a way that we communicate the form of beauty so that we are his poem. That's what the Apostle Paul is telling to the church at Ephesus. Now, prose is good enough, as I said, if all you want to do is communicate information, facts, figures, data. But God is interested in more than just information. God is interested in beauty. We were talking last Sunday, and I'll have more to say in just a moment, but we live in a time where beauty is being denigrated and pushed aside and relegated to the diminished role of mere adornment. When the ancients understood beauty as a virtue, like goodness and truth, we live in a time where beauty is being sloughed off, regarded as insignificant, trivial, frivolous. But God is not that way. God is interested in beauty. That's why Perry's always talking about how beautiful the day is. No matter what it is, she sees the beauty in it, and it's accurate because God is an artist who is interested in beauty. If we are not interested in beauty, we can't help but get Christianity wrong. I'm going to say that again. If we are not interested in beauty, we cannot help but get Christianity wrong. Because along with the virtues of goodness and truth, we also need the virtue of beauty. Let me ask a question, a couple of questions. How many of you understand or believe that Christianity is true? Do you believe it's true? Secondly, do you believe that it's good? Right. And I knew that would be your answer, but I want you to understand that as much as Christianity is true and good, it is also beautiful. But that's what we've lost. We've lost that sense. We without even thinking, we go, yes, Christianity is good. Yes, Christianity is true. Yes. When I say Christianity is beautiful, you may agree with it, but you're not sure what that means. You're not sure how to approach that, and that's what we want to work on. Because a Christianity that is devoid of beauty is an impoverished Christianity, even if it's good and true. I heard someone say this week, fundamentalism is to Christianity what paint by numbers is to art. I just thought, that is so insightful. I mean, I just couldn't get it out of my mind. I thought about it all week long. That is a profound insight. Fundamentalism is to Christianity what paint by numbers is to art. Now, I don't know if you like paint by numbers, and if you do, what I'm about to say, I'm sorry, but not very much. paint by numbers, whatever it is, it is not art. It is a crude, mechanical imitation of art. The very essence of art, whatever art is, ultimately it is creativity that comes from a wellspring within. There's this expression trying to capture the beauty of the world, and there's this expression from within, this wellspring, and it comes out in a poem, a sculpture, a song, a painting, a dance, whatever. That's art. Well, let's see. 7 is brown, and keep it inside. There we go. That's not art. Whatever it is not art. It's a crude mechanical imitation of art, but it's not art itself. The same is true when we understand fundamentalism as a kind of exterior keeping of the rules. Here's the rules, now keep them. That's not Christian. Christianity is not, okay, here's the rules and we're going to do what all the rules say. It may bear some resemblance to Christianity, but in fact, it is not that. Because Christianity is not this external keeping of the rules, memorizing the list of things that we are to do and not do. Christianity is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who expresses the beauty of the life in Christ from within, where he makes each one of us a kind of artist, not a paint-by-numbers, crude imitator of art. That's why God himself wrote himself into his poem called Humanity. Did you follow me? God is writing a poem called Humanity. And he wants it to be good and true and beautiful. But things began to go awry. And so what the poet God did, and it's truly remarkable, is he wrote himself into his own poem. That's what the incarnation is. That is the Logos, the Word of God. The Word of God. And what is poetry? It's the artistic use of words. The Word of God, the reflection of God, the image of God, the eternal meditation of God upon himself that is his own Word. He writes it into his own poem so that the Word becomes flesh, so that we are able to look at Christ and not only have God explain to us, but to know what we are to be as humans. And we see in him the glory and the beauty of what we are to be. Because in this poem that you and I are becoming, God has written himself in the form of Jesus Christ, and we're recovering the Imago Dei, which is one of the primary themes of John's gospel. Have you ever noticed that John's gospel is different? Matthew, Mark, Luke follow a similar script. They're similar, but that's why we call them the synoptic. It means similar. They're the similar gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are similar. John is different. John is by far the most artistic of the four Gospels. John is really an artist. Luke is really a historian. John is really the artist, and he's working from an aesthetic appreciation for the life of Jesus Christ. And he's very concerned to show us the beauty of the life of Christ. And he begins his gospel with a poem, in fact. We don't see it again as much in English. We don't recognize it because translation mutilates poetry. But those that know these things tell me, oh yeah, it opens with the prologue of John's gospel is a poetry. You can kind of hear it in the English. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's beautiful. By the way, that word, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And I told you last week that the word glory can be a bit difficult. It's abstract or it's religious. And it will help you if you will understand or incorporate into your understanding of glory, principally the idea of beauty. So then, in fact, if you would read John's gospel over the next couple of weeks, first of all, you'll notice that themes like light and glory are very common in John's gospel. He uses the word glory almost 50 times in his gospel. It's a favorite word of his. But if you will translate it in your mind, beauty, it'll really put you on a different track and help you understand what John is getting at. So that just think in terms of this. And the Word became human and dwelt among us, and we beheld his beauty. Beauty as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. I told you last Sunday how the ancients understood beauty as a virtue. And they worked from an understanding of three principal virtues, a trinity of virtues: the good, the true, and the beautiful. But in modern times, even though all three have been under assault, it has been beauty which has been the most diminished. We still have an affinity for beauty. We certainly recognize it, but we don't think of it as a virtue. We think of it as an adornment. We think of it as a pretty airbrushed face on the cover of a glossy magazine, and it becomes trivialized. Now, this phenomenon has been throughout the entire Western world, but this loss of beauty as a virtue has also been felt within Christianity. And I don't just mean within Christian arts, although I do mean that, but I mean more specifically in Christian theology and in Christian ethics. And so part of what I'm doing is I'm calling for a recovery of an aesthetic theology, an aesthetic ethics. I'm calling for a recovery of the beautiful to inform our theology and our ethics. I'm not going to talk about theology, but I am going to talk about ethics a little bit today. Do you understand that to be a Christian presumes that you should live as a Christian? See, part of the problem is we have so emphasized the status of becoming a Christian. Here, pray this prayer, now you're a Christian, you're good to go, that we place very little emphasis on what does it mean to live as a Christian. It's just not enough to say I'm a Christian by status. That through baptism, through prayer, through an altar call, through whatever, I identify myself as a Christian. Well, that's all good and fine. But if you don't live any differently than the wider society, we do have a problem. It seems as though you are appropriating a term that maybe you don't have a complete legitimate right to. So we need to be emphasizing a Christian ethic. Now, what do we mean by ethics? It's a word that isn't used much anymore, like the word virtue, and that says a lot about our society. That both the words virtue and ethics are strange words to our ears. But ethics is simply moral principles that inform conduct. Moral principles that are internalized. They're virtues that you have within you. Virtues like the good, the true, and the beautiful. You have these virtues on the inside of you that inform, or you could just say that form or guide your conduct. You could say it this way: Christian ethics is how we express our Christian faith in our lifestyle. Or let me try it this way. You have Christian faith, right? You believe in Jesus Christ. You believe he's the Son of God, died for your sins. God raised him from the dead. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father. Come again, the judge of the living and the dead. All that. You believe that, right? Okay, well, that faith needs to be expressed in your lifestyle. Isn't it not just an opinion that you hold in the realm of religious category? It needs to be expressed in your lifestyle. Well, it is Christian ethics that give us the form or the means by which we express our Christian faith in our lifestyle. And ethics are formed by virtues or values. We have tended to emphasize two primary virtues, values: goodness and truth. That's fine. I mean, we have to emphasize them. I'm not saying that we don't emphasize them, but I'm saying we need a third category, and that is the category of beautiful. So along with asking, is it true, or asking, is it good, which are legitimate questions, we also need, though, to ask a third question, is it beautiful? One of the ways that we establish, maybe the primary way we establish a Christian ethic in our life is to say, in a Christian perspective, is this thing true? In a Christian perspective, is this thing good? In a Christian perspective, is it beautiful? Because if we're going to live the Christian life, we have to have Christian ethics. And Christian ethics is how we evaluate our own behavior according to certain virtues. So we ask, is it true? Which for us most of the time means, is it biblical? We ask, is it biblical? I mean, it can mean more than that, but for the way we live our lives, for the way we understand truth primarily as Christians, it's not exclusively this, but for our purposes it'll do. We ask, is it biblical? Is it scriptural? Is it in the Bible? Is it what the Bible teaches? Is it true? When we ask, is it good, we are asking, is it moral according to a Christian understanding of morality? Both of these are informed by the Bible. Is it true? Scriptural. Is it moral? And we have the morality of Scripture that is set forth before us, centered in the Ten Commandments, but it expands beyond that. But certainly we could talk in terms of, well, at the very basics, Christian morality says you can't be a murderer, you can't be a liar, you can't be a thief, you can't be an adulterer, because those things are out of bounds to Christian morality. These are very basic things, right? So we ask ourselves, is it true? Is it biblical? Is it good? That is it moral? But we also need to ask a third question. Is it beautiful? And that's what we haven't been doing. But it's what sets Jesus apart. So why do we need this third question, this third category of ethical evaluation? Why am I saying it's not good enough just to say, is it good, is it true? You have to ask a third question. There needs to be a trinity. You also need to ask if it's beautiful. Why do I insist that? Because of this. Truth without beauty can turn into arrogant condescension. And goodness without beauty can turn into finger-wagging moralism. And those things are ugly. In other words, to be good and true, though necessary, are not enough. Because you can be good and true and be ugly. We need to be good and true and beautiful. Okay, so I'm speaking abstractly, and Perry will scold me if I don't leave the abstract pretty quick. So let's give you a point of reference. The Pharisees. The Pharisees. They were true in the sense that they were devoted to the Scriptures. They were the ones in their society that were the Bible believers. They had the Bible, they believed the Bible. They sought to employ the Bible into their daily life. They didn't want to just marginalize it and say, no, you just attend to the Bible on Sabbath in the synagogue and don't bring it into your daily life. No, the Pharisees were the ones that really believed the Bible should inform their conduct, and they were serious about that, and that is to their credit. It's to their credit. Sometimes we over-demonize the Pharisees, and we make a caricature of them, and they're not what they were, and it prevents us from really understanding the dynamic that was going on. The Pharisees were true in that they were the biblical people of their day. They were good in the sense that they were moral. In the way that we tend to understand morality, the Pharisees were moral. They were. They were not the sinners in the immoral sense of the word. So the Pharisees were good, and they were moral, but they were not beautiful. The glory of Jesus is that he was true, and he was good, and he was beautiful. So that the primary difference between Jesus and the Pharisees was not in the ethic of the good or in the ethic of truth, but in the ethic of the beautiful. The primary difference between Jesus and the Pharisees was in the ethic of beauty. Now remember, beauty is a human instinct. It can be refined, and within the category of beautiful, there is room for taste, preference. I understand that. But beauty itself is a human instinct, and every study has revealed that. The tiniest infants, they come from the womb before they've been taught, before they've learned it from environment, there is a human instinct for the beautiful. We talked last Sunday about how small children in their crayon drawings are, and they lack technical training. They're not able to paint like Rembrandt. But they recognize that there is beauty in this world, and with their crayon drawings, they are seeking to affirm that beauty. And because it is done in such innocence and authenticity, it is, in our eyes, also beautiful, and indeed it is. It's why, though, an adult can't copy it. Because if they do, somehow we discern it. That's disingenuous. So my point, though, is that beauty is a human instinct. Everything that we know about human beings reveals that beauty is something that we instinctively recognize. So, if our actions as Christians are truly beautiful, people who do not necessarily share our Christian truth or even our Christian goodness / morality will recognize that our lives, in fact, though, are beautiful. So that you get people that say, I don't believe what they believe, and I don't live like what they live, but you have to admit those are beautiful people. Because there is an instinct for beauty. And it's why people instinctively recognize that Fred Phelps is ugly and Mother Teresa is beautiful. Leave those pictures up for just a moment. Now, you know Fred Phelps. Now, first of all, let me say, admittedly, yes, he's a caricature. He's an extreme, but it serves to make the point. You know, he's that Westboro Baptist Topeka, God hates everybody but him sort of thing. And, it's an exaggeration to the point of hate, but it is truth without beauty that becomes arrogant condescension, and certainly it is goodness or morality without beauty that becomes finger-wagging moralism. So people look at him and they know there's nothing beautiful there. And yet they look at Mother Teresa, and what do they see? Well, I'll tell you what they see. They see the cruciform. They see co-suffering love. They see a person that says, I, in the name of Jesus, will enter into the suffering of people to help redeem them from that and bring to them the love of Christ. And people that don't believe in Jesus and don't believe in our goodness look at that and they say, but that's beautiful. Are you with me? I mean, there are plenty of people that will look at Mother Teresa and say, her life is beautiful, and yet they don't share Christian belief. But they have an instinct to recognize beauty when they see it. Somebody says, well, I don't like the idea of whether my life is beautiful or not being judged by those outside the faith. I didn't think you would. But I'm saying that I think there's great legitimacy. I'll get that out. Legitimacy to it. All right, let's try a little harder on this. Let's really see if we can bring it home. And John does it for us. In his 8th chapter, he begins with a story, and he says that there was a woman that was brought to Jesus and brought into the midst of Jesus and the Pharisees and the disciples and all of that, and she had been caught in adultery. And they said, Jesus, or Rabbi, Moses said, or the Bible says, such women should be stoned. Now, hang in here with me. How many of you believe that sexual sin, adultery, fornication, sex outside of marriage, that is bad? It's not good. It's immoral. Right? Correct. And how many of you believe that our faith and conduct should be informed by Scripture, by the Bible? Right? All right, so those guys show up, and they say, we caught this woman in adultery, and you know that's bad stuff. That'll wreck homes. Adultery is wrong. It is destructive to society. We have to deal with this. And so adultery is bad, and we have an ethic of good, and we've caught her. And the Bible says, Leviticus 20:10, put such women to death. And the Bible does say that. Leviticus 20:10, and other places too. What are the Pharisees doing? For one thing, they are painting by numbers. They are trying to capture what it means to be the people of God by a crude imitation of something mechanical. There's a prohibition against adultery. Adultery is bad. The punishment for adultery we find in Leviticus 20:10 from Moses is they'll be put to death. And so we got our rocks and we want to put her to death. And Jesus is presented with this problem. Of these Pharisees who have the ethic of the good and the ethic of the true, they have the Bible on their side, they have goodness or morality on their side, and they want to put this woman to death by stoning. And what does Jesus do? He starts writing on the ground. You want to know what he wrote? You want to know what he wrote? And so do I. We don't know. All the expositors try to make their suggestions. I'll not do that. We don't know what he wrote. If it was really important, essential what he wrote, we would have known. But we don't. He's diffusing the situation. I think that's part of what's going on. But they persist. And finally he gets up and he says, well, let him who was without sin cast the first stone. Here's the thing. You can, if you want, I suppose, stone an adulterer and call it true. I mean, if you want to find Bible verses on it, I can show it to you. You can call it good and justify it because you want to take a stand for righteousness and morality and all that. But there's no way you're ever going to make it beautiful. It's not going to be beautiful. It's not going to be beautiful. It's not going to be beautiful. It's going to be what? Ugly. It's going to be ghastly. This is a very appropriate stone I chose. It was just a last minute thing. I picked it up as I was walking out of my study, but this, I picked this rock up on Mount Sinai where Moses gave the law. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. If all you have is Moses, you're painting by numbers. And you may be true and you may be good, but you're going to be ugly. So Jesus, well, let the one without sin throw that first rock. And he went back to writing. And it says, beginning with the oldest and to the youngest, they all left, dropped their rocks, and left. And Jesus was left alone with the woman. He said, well, ma'am, where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one. He said, well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Notice, he does call her into an ethic of goodness and morality. He doesn't say that the ethics of sexual morality, sexual ethics are unimportant. He calls her, he says, what you have done is sin. I don't want you to do that anymore. But he also brings in the beauty in forgiveness. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Now here is what we have to grapple with, saints of God. We cannot overemphasize that with only two categories of ethics, the good and the true, stoning the woman caught in adultery can be justified or even mandated. You understand how that works? Maybe not exactly in this. I'm using a case that exaggerates it to make the point, but you know how people talk. Well, adultery is immoral. And the Bible says, and so we should let them have it. And you can defend your actions on the grounds of the good and the true, but it's not beautiful. And that's why We center our reading of Scripture upon Jesus because not only was He always good and always true, He was always beautiful. His every action, His every attitude, His every interaction with other people was one of beauty and dignity. Jesus shows us the glory or beauty of God by showing us His mercy. Think about this. Having the truth, Scripture, and being good, moral, which we tend to call being right, does not give us license to be ugly. Oh, I wish you would get that. Having the truth, Scripture, we got the Scripture, we're Bible believing, hallelujah, and being good, moral, which we tend to call being right. I'm right. I'm right on this. I'm right on this one, you know. Does not give us license to be ugly. That's why we need a third ethical category called beauty. And that's why today I've employed the use of certain aspects of philosophy and ethics and all of that. Like you're in a college ethics class. Like I don't know if colleges still teach ethics. I don't know. And so maybe you didn't get all of it, and if you didn't, don't worry about it. This you can get and you can take home with you. You just take home this little question. Is it beautiful? Is it beautiful? You're going to take that home with you. You're going to use it all week long. And if you use it all week long, maybe you can use it all lifelong. And so you ask yourself, is this attitude, is this action that I'm about to display, engage in, not only is it good, moral, not only is it true, biblical, is it beautiful? Especially if these actions and attitudes are based in your Christian faith. So you can politic and protest all you want as long as it remains beautiful. But if it becomes ugly, it's out of bounds. You can politic and protest all you want as long as it remains beautiful. The moment it becomes ugly, can't do that. Because you know it's all too easy to do. Well, bless God, I know what the Bible says, and I'm right, and they're wrong, and just watch how ugly I can be about it. Is it good? Is it true? But is it beautiful? Because with only two categories of the ethical, the good and the true, you can end up a Pharisee and you end up throwing a lot of stones. You end up a lot of that. Because the Bible says, and I'm right, and they're wrong. They're immoral and they don't believe the Bible. But it's not beautiful. It's not beautiful to stone people. I mean, sadly, it still happens around the world, and it's not beautiful. If we're only interested in the true and the good, we cast a lot of stones. That's why we have to ask, is it beautiful? And drop our stones. Amen? Stand up with me. Praise the Lord. Next Sunday, we're going to discover that Jesus at the cross gives humanity a new axis, a new centering principle. That as we look at Jesus Christ and what He does upon the cross, when we begin to believe, we begin to be drawn into a new orbit, and we have an axis of love. That's next week. This week is simple. You're taking home with you one question. What is the question? Three words. Is it beautiful? So before you begin to do that thing, say that thing. Post that thing on the internet. Come on now. I'm preaching really good in this moment. Ask yourself, is it good? Yeah, that's good because it's moral and I got to stand up for righteousness. Is it true? You bet it's true because I got the Bible right here. It says, is it beautiful? Well, not so much. But don't do it. Find a beautiful way to do it, or don't. Amen? Yeah. Let's pray. Father God, we're told by the Apostle Paul that we are your poem. And that you are at work by that creative one in the Trinity called the Holy Spirit to make us beautiful, to make us together a beautiful poema, a beautiful poem. And Father God, you are so committed to the beauty of your poem that you wrote yourself into your own poem. Your word became flesh and dwelt among us, that we might see and behold, comprehend and understand your beauty. A beauty full of grace and truth. Yeah, the law came by Moses, and it was good and it was true, but it was not enough. Beauty comes in Jesus Christ. So help us to look to that word, that logos made flesh, to fix our gaze upon that beautiful one who is Jesus, the Son of God, that we might not only be good and true, but that we might also become beautiful. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would help us, because oh, we need that help. Father God, the great poet, write in your great poem called Humanity. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. And by the Holy Spirit, help us to become a beautiful people. And so, Lord, we make a pledge that as you will help us, we go forth to live the Christian life with Christian ethics. Yes, asking, is it true? That's important. What does the Scripture say? Yes, we believe that. We've always believed that. Is it good? Is it moral? Does it exemplify the morality as witnessed to in Scripture? Yes. We believe that and we want to do that. But Father, where we have been most deficient is we've not been accustomed to asking, but is it beautiful? And so Lord, we don't seek to replace two ethics with one. We seek to have a trinity of ethics. And to add to the question, is it true and is it good? The question, is it beautiful? And I pray with this question at play in our life and the Holy Spirit at work, we would become a more and more beautiful poem. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.